Beginning a new series today in 1 Kings, spilling into 2 Kings. We'll begin this morning in chapter 16 of 1 Kings, beginning in verse 29, reading from the English Standard Version. First Kings 16, 29, hear the word of the Lord. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hillel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We ask this morning that you would open our eyes to the wonders of your word. Give us the grace, give us the wisdom that we might understand and obey. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. You may remember a few years ago we spent the summer going through the story of David. And my general approach is typically to kind of go back and forth between New Testament and Old Testament. We just finished up a lengthy sermon series in the book of Revelation. So I thought this summer we would go back and look at another great Old Testament story, biography, the story of Elijah, which is right up there with the other greats. I would put him in the same category as David, Noah, Daniel, Joseph, so many Old Testament greats. And as you look at these Old Testament stories, what you'll find, and I think this is without exception, is that all of these great stories, great figures, great characters of the Old Testament use the same five basic building blocks of storytelling, and this is a universal concept. You have a setting, you have characters, you have a plot, you have conflict, and you have a resolution. Those are the five universally accepted elements of great storytelling. And as we enter into the story of Elijah, what I'd like to do this morning by way of introduction is focus on the setting and then focus on introducing the first major character who in the story of Elijah is the antagonist. Now let's look at the setting for a moment. And some of this will be review for those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament. A lot of you remember after Israel comes out of Egypt, they have a period of time where they are ruled by judges. Israel begins to ask for a king. They look at all these other nations and they say, we want a king like them. God tells them, you really don't want a king. You think you do. I'm your king. You don't want an earthly king. Yes, we do. No, you don't. Yes, we do. And they end up getting what they asked for. And for a period of about 100 years, the Israelites live under the reign of three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. And as you read through the lives of Saul, David, and Solomon, what you find is just like all human beings, they're fallen, they have their sins, they have their weaknesses, but they are also great men in a lot of ways. Lots to commend in their leadership of the nation of Israel for over 100 years, until the death of Solomon. And when Solomon dies, things begin to fall apart. There's a civil war. The kingdom that had been under the united, anointed leadership of God's king divides into two. You have the northern kingdom, which is often called Israel, If you keep that in mind, it helps a lot when you're reading through these Old Testament books. Even in our passage this morning, there's reference to the king of Israel and reference to the king of Judah. Israel is the northern kingdom. And then you had a southern kingdom, often referred to as Judah. And both of these kingdoms remained divided. Both of these kingdoms remained at angst with one another until foreign invaders finally come and take care of both nations, Israel first, Judah later. But the setting of our story takes place in Israel, that northern kingdom. The northern kingdom lasted for about 210 years after the division after Solomon, about 210 years, and our main character Elijah drops in about halfway through that 210 year period. That's before the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom in 722 BC. Elijah's in the 800s BC. That's typically where he's dated. The capital is Samaria. Remember, the capital of the southern kingdom is Jerusalem. The capital in the northern kingdom of Israel is Samaria. But here's the thing that's very notable about the northern kingdom. When you look at the northern kingdom and you read through the history, you read of 9 different dynasties of kings. Now, a dynasty of kings is a family, kings that come from one family. So a period of 210 years, 9 different dynasties or families, and coming from those 9 dynasties, there are 19 kings in total of the northern kingdom of Israel during this 210 year period. Now, it's easy to get lost in the weeds. I will recommend to you, if you haven't seen this, and we make this available on the book table from time to time, this great, I love charts and visuals and that kind of thing. It's a great timeline, and this isn't the only one. This is put together by Rose Publishing. Kings and Prophets Timeline. It's good to just have tucked away. I keep it on my desk all the time as you get into Old Testament reading. But what we need to know for right now, Northern Kingdom of Israel, 19 kings, 9 dynasties, and the epitaph that's written figuratively on the tombstone of all 19 of these kings. And we see it in the last one that dies before Ahab, back in chapter 15, verse 34 of 1 Kings. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. Every single king. Just imagine that for a moment. 19 kings, without exception, every single one did evil in the sight of the Lord and continued in the sins of Jeroboam. And when we say sins of Jeroboam, evil in the sight of the Lord, we're talking about things like setting up idols to false gods, building temples to false gods, building Asherah poles to false gods, building altars to false gods, entering into pagan alliances with other nations that God explicitly forbids. We're talking sacrificing children to the god Moloch, bloodshed, immorality, deception, intrigue, murder, adultery, lying, stealing. You could go on and on and on. The point being, when you look at the kingdom of Israel from the death of Solomon to the invasion of the Assyrian army, 19 kings, 9 dynasties, and evil is in the heart of every ruler. And as you read through these stories, and you read through these kings of the northern kingdom, it's not just evil in the hearts of the kings. It's evil in the hearts of the kings that trickles down and it spills into the marketplaces and it spills into the homes And it spills into the temple and the places of worship. It spills into all the places of society in spiritual terms. The setting for the story of Elijah is a time of deep spiritual despair. And it's in this context, in this setting of deep spiritual despair, that we meet the first character in this story. And the first character in the story is the antagonist. He's the villain. For years, I have been interested in the American Film Institute's list, 100 Heroes and Villains. They began putting this together for the 100th anniversary of the AFI, the American Film Institute. And so they put together this body of jurors who were tasked with coming up with the 50 greatest villains and the 50 greatest heroes in the history of film over the last 100 years. And they had several criteria, one of them being they had to be full-length feature films. I'm always interested, especially in lists like this, in the list of villains. You might be interested as well. If you look at number 5 on the AFI Top 50 Villains, number 5 is Nurse Ratched, if you're old enough to remember. Number 4 is the Wicked Witch of the West. Number 3, you might argue with this, is Darth Vader. Number 2 is Norman Bates, and number 1 is Dr. Hannibal Lecter. As I think about that, I'm thinking about characters of the Bible and stories of the Bible. What would a list of the top villains of the Bible look like? And so you start thinking of people like Herod and like Goliath and like Pharaoh, Judas. But surely, in that top 50, and especially if you narrowed it down to the top villains who were kings in the Bible, without contest, the winner at the top of the list would be Ahab, the son of Omri. And that is the antagonist that we're introduced to here, beginning in verse 29. And the first thing we note about Ahab, the son of Omri, he reigns over Israel and Samaria, that's the capital city of the northern kingdom, for 22 years. And look at verse 30. In this context of total spiritual malaise and despair, comes Ahab, son of Omri. In verse 30, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And then you drop down to verse 33. And Ahab made an Asherah. That's a pole for pagan worship. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Imagine that. Imagine that being your introduction. Imagine that being the epitaph on your tombstone. We have, I know, a few freshmen, incoming freshmen, visiting with us this morning, going to Auburn University. Can you imagine if here you are, this incoming freshman, coming into school, and you are introduced to your future classmates, your future professors? Meet the incoming freshman for Auburn University. This girl did more to provoke her high school teachers to anger than any other girl that's ever come through this campus. This girl did more evil in the sight of her parents than any other sibling that ever came before her. That is a devastating bio. That's a horrible thing to be forever immortalized in the pages of Scripture for. Look what he says in verse 31 about Ahab. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. As if it had been a light thing. That's just a way of saying it was easy for him to do this. Jeroboam, the first king of the divided kingdom when the civil war first began, he was an awful king. He was a terrible king. In fact, we're told back in 1 Kings chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, you read the story about Jeroboam. He was the son of Solomon's servant. He became the king of the northern kingdom when the civil war began, when the kingdom split. You may remember one of the very first things Jeroboam does, he walks into the capital city of Samaria, and the king erects two golden calves. Two golden calves. Talk about how to immediately get on the bad side of God. You remember the sin of Aaron and the erection of the one golden calf. Jeroboam comes in and erects two, and he doesn't even put them in Jerusalem. He puts them in Samaria so the people don't have to go down to the city where God called his people to worship. And then, to top it off, he starts appointing priests who aren't Levites, despite the fact that God commanded only Levites could be priests, and sets the priests to sacrificing to these two golden calves. And our author this morning looks at Jeroboam and says, that was child's play. That was child's play compared to Ahab, as if it had been a light thing. Verse 31, for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Not to mention, he says at the end of verse 31, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Well, Lord willing, look at her more later. She's probably worse than him. Introducing Baal worship and Asherah worship, which he embraces and Israel embraces. It gives us a case in point. Look at verse 34. In his days, that is, in the days of Ahab, son of Omri, verse 34, in his days, Hillel of Bethel built Jericho. Now you remember, after the battle of Jericho and after Jericho fell, the Lord, through Joshua, pronounced a curse. And you find this in Joshua 6:26. And the curse was, if anybody ever rebuilds this city, his oldest son will die and his youngest son will die. So we're told in verse 34, in the days of Ahab, Hillel of Bethel built Jericho. He rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations, and what happens? At the cost of Abiram, his first son, just like Joshua said, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, just like Joshua said, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua. Now, why is this mentioned here? Well, it's included in this introduction of the antagonist, in the introduction and the setting of our story, just to flesh out, put a little meat on the bones. The nation is in spiritual despair. King Ahab is the worst king that's ever reigned over Israel to date. And a case in point, under his watch, verse 34, this guy named Hillel came along, rebuilt the city of Jericho, presumably since it was under his watch, it was with Ahab's blessing. And as a result of that, he lost his firstborn and he lost his youngest. And so it stands to serve as a symbol of just how bad the apostasy and Israel is at this point. It stands as a symbol of the spiritual defiance that is marked by an ungodly leader and trickles down to an entire society. It is a helpless and hopeless and desperate situation by any measure. And there seems to be no solution except for a hero. That's the setup. You have the setting, you have the antagonist, the problem. What is the solution? And here enters Elijah. Look at verse 1 of chapter 17. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." He raises up this guy named Elijah, and Elijah comes and he announces to the king, the Lord is about to do something. The Lord is about to perform a drought in the land. And the thing I want to point out this morning is right at the beginning of the story of Elijah, as bad as things are, as spiritually depressed as the nation is, as abysmal as the king on the throne and all the kings before him have been, I would point out God is showing grace to Ahab. How? How is this a glimpse of grace to Ahab? He gives him an explanation. He announces to him through his prophet, this is what God says, this is what God is going to do. And I would propose he's actually giving Ahab one last opportunity to repent. And I think where we really see that, if you back up to 1 Kings chapter 8, back when Solomon was still on the throne, right before the civil war and the division, there's an allusion to this. 1 Kings chapter 8. Beginning in verse 35, there is a prayer from Solomon. This is a prophetic prayer. This is Solomon looking down and seeing what's coming down the pike. He says in verse 35, "When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you," that's a foreshadowing of the coming of the prophet Elijah and the drought that he announces. "If they pray," they say, here's your chance for repentance. Here's the grace. "If they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance." If Ahab would truly repent, if Ahab would turn from his sin, if Ahab would look at this drought, see it for what it is, listen to God who is revealing himself through the word of his prophet, and you look at Ahab, again, if there's ever a guy who didn't have a prayer, if there was ever a guy who didn't have a last chance to stand on, humanly speaking, it's Ahab. And yet here comes the prophet announcing to Ahab, this is what the Lord's going to do through me. This is your last chance. God doesn't have to give him any warning. God doesn't have to tell him anything about what he's about to do. God doesn't have to give us any warning through his word about where he stands or what his standard is or what he is going to do. He does so in his grace. Ahab, this is your last chance. And this brings us to what I think is just a central theme of Scripture. It is a central theme of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in many ways, I would say this is the gospel, the beginning of the gospel according to Elijah. And it's this: a person does not have to be defined by the worst things they've ever done. Just let that sink in for a moment. A person does not have to be defined by the worst things they've ever done. You come to these stories in the Old Testament. Daniel, Joseph, Noah, David. And I think so often the temptation is to read these stories, put myself in the shoes of Daniel, put myself in the shoes of Joshua, put myself in the shoes of Joseph, put myself in the shoes of Elijah, dare to be a Daniel, dare to be a Joseph, dare to be an Elijah. And I think, yes, there's something to that. There is that moral, ethical component to the stories of Scripture. But I think there's something much more deep that's going on in these stories. And I think the real challenge is for us to read a story like the story of Elijah and not so much see ourselves in the brave shoes of Elijah, and he's just a man too, as we will see. I think the much more profound work of spirituality is to see ourselves in the shoes of Ahab. I'm a sinner just like Ahab was a sinner. The Bible says you're a sinner just like Ahab was a sinner. In fact, we've all broken God's law and are in need of his saving grace alone. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. That God offers a perfect standard of holiness. And to some degree or another, every one of us is an Ahab. There's nothing we can do about that. There's nothing we can do to fix that problem. It requires a hero. It requires someone outside of us. And of course, the ultimate hero of all of these Bible stories isn't the fallen humans of clay feet like Elijah. The ultimate hero is Jesus Christ. And the ultimate fulfillment in this predicament that is offered up to us in every one of these stories, Ahab included, is we're separated from God, and the wage of that separation is eternal death. And yet Jesus Christ comes into this world being fully God, being fully man. He lives a perfect life. He faces all the temptations that you'll ever face in this life, and yet he's without sin. He credits that perfect life of righteousness to anyone who repents and puts their trust in him. He dies on the cross and he credits that penalty that we deserve to pay for our sin to anyone who repents and trusts in him. He rises again from the dead to vindicate his victory over death in the grave. And he transfers that resurrection power and promise of eternal life to anyone who repents of their sin and follows after him. And I would say right here at the beginning of the gospel, of the story of Elijah, we have the gospel according to Elijah. Ahab, one of the worst villains on the pages of Scripture, is confronted by the prophet. This is what God's about to do, and this is why he's about to do it. This is your opportunity to seize the undeserved grace of God, to repent of your sins, and become right before your Maker. And I think that's the story of Ahab. We'll see what happens with him. Most of you know. But the opportunity's there. Regardless of what you've done, regardless of bad decisions you've made, regardless of the worst thing you've ever done, friends, that does not have to define who you are. That does not have the power to define who you are. Jesus Christ has the power to define who you are. And I'm convinced that day, if Ahab had repented and turned to the Lord, he would have been given a new life and a new purpose and eternal forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We'll see what happens with Ahab. My friends, that invitation, that call, that undeserved invitation is as fresh today as it was in the time of Ahab, as it was in the time of Elijah. Can't promise it tomorrow. I can't promise it before we leave here today. But the scriptures promise it to you now. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and give your life to him. And in exchange, you will receive a new eternal life by his grace. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, we do ask again that as we consider your dealings with your people and your church through the centuries, that you would remind us of the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. Draw us to him, we pray. In his holy name, amen.